know we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get back to it. But I'd like for you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I've entitled this message this morning, How Much More? How Much More? There's one thing I know. It's been several years now since we preached through and taught through the Epistle of Hebrews. But two things stand out in my mind when I think about studying and reading and correctly understanding the Holy Spirit's intention and purpose in moving the Apostle Paul to write this glorious book. I would say that it's rivaled, to me at least, only by the Epistle of Romans. But what was the purpose behind the book? Well, it was twofold. First of all, we've got to remember that these people that Paul is writing to are men and women who had, at least with their minds and with their mouths, given mental agreement to the gospel. They had heard of Christ. They had heard of His righteousness established. They had proclaimed, at least outwardly, and many of them had followed our Lord Jesus Christ in believers' baptism, identifying with the gospel of God's grace. And so the first thing Paul is seeking to do is to show them the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, because their friends and their families and even their foes would encourage them, look, the only people, because you got to remember, the Jews thought the only people going to heaven is the Jews. If you wasn't of the Judaistic faith, if you wasn't following the Ten Commandments, the moral teachings of Moses, you could not be saved. And so after they had professed faith in Christ and had left that all behind and gone with those that were of the way, now their friends, their mothers, their fathers, their brothers and sisters and people that they worked with and acquaintances, aunt and uncles, was encouraging them who had not believed this gospel. Come back over here. You don't have a temple. You don't have a sacrifice. You don't have a priest. You don't have anything that will save you or bless you or keep you or qualify you for life. And so Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, seeks to show these who have professed faith in Christ the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over and above and beyond all things that were written in the law of Moses. He seeks to show that Christ, by way of perfect fulfillment, magnified the law and made it honorable, doing everything that was set forth under that old covenant only in picture and in type. And secondly of all, it was to divorce their minds from any thoughts or attitudes or ideas that salvation could be attained by any obedience to any of these old covenant things. Because he tells them, if you go back, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. The only thing you have, if you leave this gospel, is what? Fiery indignation and judgment. Right? Now with that said, that's all introduction I'm going to give you. We're going to just read in just a few minutes. We're going to read verse 11 and 12 because they're intricate to setting up what I want to talk to you just briefly about this morning before we take the Lord's table. But we want to look particularly at verse 13 and 14 because we're about to take this table in a few minutes. And we're going to eat the bread, unleavened bread, which is a picture or symbol of our Lord's broken body, broken on our behalf. And His blood shed is symbolized in that wine that we'll drink that typifies to you and me the fact that Christ, by His blood atonement, put away the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of our sin. The broken bread, the unleavened bread, symbolizes His active obedience, whereby He established, by His perfect obedience as our substitute and surety, mediator, and representative, all the righteousness required by the law, fulfilling, like He said, not one jot or one tittle will pass from this law till they're all fulfilled. His blood symbolized his passive obedience, whereby he, by one act forever, put away the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of all the sins of all the elect of all the ages, and put them away so perfectly and so completely that it was a fulfillment of David's words. I think it's in Psalms 89 that he throws our sins over his shoulder into the depths of the sea. Now notice here in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 9. We always read this every time we take the Lord's table. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. Now notice this first statement he makes. Sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now, we got to remember, he's showing the superiority of Christ and his priesthood and what he actually accomplished over what those Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood, had done. And those priests, the Aaronic priesthood, those that were sons of Levi and sons of Aaron, those priests entered into the Holy of Holies. And how did they go in? They went in by the blood of animals every year. And they did it continually, with a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, with a day of atonement. And as they went forth with those sacrifices and the shed blood of bulls and of goats ordered and ordained by our God to that nation Israel, listen, and this is important, that priest, Aaron, and his sons after him, when they participated in these activities as a nation, they obtained temporal. What did he say here? The blood of bulls and goats, it sanctified to the purifying of what? It purified their flesh. They obtained temporary and temporal purification for all those whom they represented. All of it. But here's the thing. Christ, he entered the very presence, not of a temple here on this earth. He entered into the very presence of God Almighty, and he didn't enter in with the blood of others. He didn't enter in with the blood of bulls and goats. But he entered in once, just one time, once for all, never to be repeated, with his blood, and here's what he did. He obtained, you hear me? He obtained eternal redemption. The apostle tells us plainly here in this verse 13 that based on that blood of animals, that high priest under that old covenant obtained temporal purification for every single solitary national Israelite whom he represented. That priest, based on that sacrifice, folks, he did indeed obtain what God had intended and ordained for that old covenant. The blood of bulls and goats, it did accomplish ceremonial purification for national Israel. It did, under that old covenant. But here's the thing you got to keep in mind, and you listen to me very closely here. The blood of the bulls and goats, it could not, nor did it ever accomplish or provide inward purification or holiness for national Israel. Now they looked out at this. Moses, who was his hope? Where did he look? Aaron, as he offered those sacrifices, what was his hope? Notice verse 14. How much more? Now if the blood of bulls and goats obtained temporary purification of the flesh so that a national Israelite could see, this is the thing. That Jew, and we'll get to this at the end of this, man, that Jew that came before God could not serve God acceptably in any way, shape, form, or capacity till he received temporary purification. So he came to the priest, brought the appointed and required sacrifice, gave it to the priest, followed the prescribed rules that are set forth in Leviticus as to how to deal with it. Most of them, he himself was to slay the animal. And he obtained purification, and thereby he could do what? He could serve the Lord. Did it make him saved? no more than it made Korah saved. Korah, that one who resisted Aaron and the priesthood, he participated in all of the sacrifices and ceremony. But he was not one of God's children. But he says here, how much more? If that attained temporal blessing, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I've got to where I ask questions of God's Word every time I look at it and I think about it. He doesn't say it might purge your consciences, or it's an attempt by God to purge your consciences, or He wants you to do something to purge your conscience. But it tells us here, it's a question, but it's a question that can be answered this way. He did indeed, and we'll see this in just a moment, He purged our consciences. How much more should we expect from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ based on His blood? You think about it. His blood has indeed obtained eternal redemption for every single solitary sinner whom He represented. All those that the Father gave Him in the everlasting covenant of grace. Our Lord said it best in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gave me. How many? All. Not one more. Not one less. All that the Father giveth me. What do? They come unto me. And I give unto them. Listen to the language. I give unto them eternal life. Here's the thing, folks. If I need redemption, what does that imply? If a redemption's offered for you, what does that imply about you, naturally? See, redemption, when you think about it, it by very emphasis sets forth this idea of where are you? If you need to be redeemed, that word redemption in the original, it's actually a Greek word which means to buy back off the marketplace. What marketplace were we in? Bondage to the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of God's law. And that redemption, folks, is the only thing that can remedy and answer all those particulars in our fallen condition. Think about this. By His blood, by His work of reconciliation, the Lord Jesus Christ merited for His people everything we need to save us and bless us and keep us and qualify us and entitle us to all grace here and all glory hereafter. But we have to be very careful here. All the work of the Holy Spirit in us, all the spiritual blessings, all the graces and fruits of the Spirit, they were obtained for us how? By the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way that God can be glorified, Christ can be exalted, and all boasting can be excluded in the sinner. God forbid, Paul said, that I should glory, say where? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the words that he used. Look back up at verse 11 and 12. I told you how important it is that we get these things right. But Christ, being come an high priest, verse 11, of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, not this temple that you see. What building are we talking about? Talking about our Lord's flesh. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. Oh, no, wait, I've got off. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered it once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And you need to put a circle around those last two words, for us, because they weren't in the original. But here's the thing about redemption. Words are everything. What kind of redemption did he obtain? Eternal. What's so important about the word eternal? Well, eternal speaks of what? A duration. So how long have we been redeemed? We've been redeemed with an eternal redemption. In other words, it's not temporary. None who are made partakers of it will ever go back in to a state of bondage under the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of God's law. All who Christ represented will in time, in each successive generation, be made partakers of it. John Owen wrote back in the 1600s of this important work of Christ's redemption. He says, "The ruin of all Christian religion lies in slight thoughts of sinners about this one thing, the blood and atonement of Christ." Look at verse 14 again. How much more shall the... Here's the first thing. The emphasis is on what? The blood of Christ. Blood of bulls and goats, clean the outside, made them capable to worship and serve God acceptably under that old covenant. But here he emphasizes the blood of Christ. The end or the goal of Christ's blood is what? To purge your consciences from dead works. And the benefit we receive from our consciences being purged from dead works is what? That we serve the living God. I know this sounds kind of hard to understand. I hope I can make this as clear as I can. All the value to be found in Christ's offices and all the value and efficacy contained in His work of mediation, it's due to the dignity of who He was, His person. Now listen, any denial of our insufficiency placed on Christ's work of reconciliation is a direct reflection upon what? His person. In other words, if you say that Christ died for every single solitary person without exception, and yet only secured the salvation of those who would believe on Him, what have you done? You've devalued His person. You've attacked the person whose name is Jehovah our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it wasn't how much blood was shed. It's whose blood was shed. And it wasn't just an atonement, or better, a reconciliation. It's it who did the reconciling. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And those who deny the perfect work of redemption, they don't know the person who did the work. And if a sinner ever sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you know what? They'll know and they'll value the efficacy of what Christ actually did at Calvary. Now they will. Now notice, this blood that we're talking about, whose blood is it? It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was appointed not to be a priest after the order of Aaron. What kind of priesthood did Christ have? He was made a priest forever after the order of who? Melchizedek, having no beginning and no ending. Our Lord's priesthood is what kind of priesthood? An eternal priesthood. Every Aaronic priest that ever came to stand in that office, his office ended in his death, and he was replaced by another. We have an everlasting priesthood in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, He's the one who we're justified by, and He's the one based upon whom we'll be glorified. This is the thing about it. This is the blood of Son of God, God the Son incarnate. The one whom the Father conditioned all the salvation of His entire church. And Christ, when we think about it, He is indeed our priest, but He's a priest in His entire person, which includes both natures. He's our priest as God, and He's our priest as man. God-man, as one mediator, Paul said, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And He carries out all the duties of this office as He acts as both God and man in one person. You can't separate those two. You can distinguish them, but you can't separate them. And He offered Himself, Paul says, He offered His own blood. How did He do it? Through the eternal Spirit. What's so important about that? That relates to the whole nature of that one person. He offered himself, folks. What does that mean? He offered his whole human nature, both body and soul. And he offered it how? Through the eternal Spirit, that is to say, based upon the altar of his infinite deity. Look over it. Hold your place here. Look at Acts chapter 2. Or Acts chapter 20. See, this act of redemption, it involved his whole person. I like this. Paul's about to leave Ephesus. And he gathers the elders of the church around to give them final instructions because he knows he will never see their face ever again. And notice what he says of this work of the Lord Jesus Christ of redemption. Verse 28, Acts chapter 20. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. And underline it and highlight it. I've got it in red in my Bible. Which he hath purchased. How did he purchase it? With his own blood. Now listen to it. I've said this so many times through the years I've been in your path. God absolutely considered cannot bleed. Can he? But this person who was God, he could and did bleed. Did he not? How? He was God-man. But he purchased the church with his own blood. See, the fact that he's God, what does it do? It gets infinite value to his person. That's why all the righteousness that he established, that's why all the sacrifice that he offered to put away the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of sin, how long does it exist for? As long as Christ Jesus exists. And folks, he was in the bosom of the Father before the foundation of the world. Look at the next part, verse 14. Purge your conscience from dead works. What's the goal of this redemption? To purge our conscience from dead works. Well, what's a dead work? What are dead works? Well, dead works are those things whereby we think that somehow or another, based on something we do, assisted by whatever aid or agency, that it makes a difference between eternal life and eternal death. So anything that I do before God-given faith, before He brings me to see who and what I am by virtue of my oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that I do, what is it? It's a dead word. Everything solitarsis did by way of obedience, even to the Ten Commandments, before our Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, of what value was it eternally? Look at the next part of this, last part of this. He said, purge your consciences from dead works. Thank God to do this, to serve the living God. As long as we think that our efforts recommend us to God, folks, our consciences have not been purged from dead works. They just haven't. See, such thinking denies the blood of Christ and reveals that we don't know the person whose blood was actually shed. You think about this for an example. Under that old covenant, those who were legally unclean, they were excluded from all access to God until that high priest who represented them before God made an appointed sacrifice to God on their behalf. And then and only then were they made ceremonially holy based on that sacrifice. And now what could they do? They could serve God acceptably. And just like them, we by nature, what are we? We're unclean. We're guilty. We're excluded from all access to God until we freely rest on one thing, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Augustus Toplady, he wrote this. He said, our guilt and defilement is removed only one way, by the blood of Christ. Is that easy believism? No. I tell you, you think about that. We're trusting one who we've never seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, handled with our hand, to take away the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of our sins, and that forever, And everything in us naturally tells us that we need to be doing something. Doesn't it? Even now. We are such doers by nature. It only shows our kinship to Adam. Now let me say this in closing. Every justified sinner knows that even if we did love God supremely, and we loved our neighbors ourselves, and we don't, and even if we did love our enemies as in ourselves, which we don't, you know what? We've only done our duty. We've only done that which is required. We still have no merit before God based on anything done in us or done by us. A justified sinner knows that he's as much in need of Christ's righteousness today as he was when he first believed. The Apostle John wrote this. He says, if we say we have no sin, and that's even now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's no way we can get away around this. We are still, by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice, what are we? We're sinners. That's all we are. And everything we think, this is hard to imagine. Everything we think, everything we do, it comes short of the most important thing of all, perfection. The best prayer I've ever prayed, which there are not any, imperfection. The best gift that I've given, sin. The best love I've showed to God or to my fellow man, sinfulness and rebellion. See, to think that sin would recommend me to God, it's the very same thing as thinking that anything you do or anything you abstain from doing would recommend you to God. People say, oh no, it's not the same thing. I'm telling you, it's exactly the same thing. And that's the thing. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Is it not? Listen, Satan will let you go to church and give your money and improve in your character. He'll let you be the best mother, best father, best friend, best neighbor, best employee could ever possibly even be imagined. As long as you think that that's what's made the difference between life and death. And I tell you what, you'll spend your whole life and you'll go to your death thinking that you're saved because of something you've done. They will. If sinners were only honest with themselves at this point, you know, everybody would be truly converted. And everybody would joyfully and freely receive and value the blood and imputed righteousness of Christ as their only ground and hope of salvation. Paul said it best in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. He said this, my heart desire and prayer for Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh, what? That they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Because here's the child of God. For Christ is the end. I think that's one of my favorite words. It's the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth. Same word, end. It is finished. All our righteousness is found one place. It's found in Christ. Oh, that I might win Christ, Paul said, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Let's stop there.